Good to be here tonight. My name is Jonathan Wooster. As many of you know, if you're visiting, I'm one of the non-staff pastors. I also happen to be on staff, so I'm an on-staff, non-staff pastor. I have the privilege of serving here part-time on facilities, doing lots of different jobs around here. So it's a pleasure to be here tonight speaking to you. We're talking about suffering. And as I was thinking about that, I thought of a man many of you probably know of, Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini faced more suffering and adversity than many men in World War II. He suffered a plane crash in the Pacific. He was adrift for 47 days. He spent years as a prisoner of war in Japan. It was during his time in Japan that he probably faced his hardest trial, a man. And that man was Watanabe, also called the Bird by many men there in the prison. This man, the Bird, mistreated him so badly that years after the war was over, Zamperini still had one thought, and that was to kill this man. He had nightmares. He would wake up. At one point, he actually woke up choking his wife because he was so traumatized by what this man had done to him. Now, most of us will never face that kind of suffering, hopefully. But we do know what it's like to have anger and resentment to those around us that cause us suffering. We know what it's like when things turn against us, when things don't work out in our situations. We know what it's like to turn against people in resentment, trying to fix things on our own. We feel alone. We feel solely responsible to fix our problems. And when we do that, we forget that God is in control and He's ready to help. But what are we supposed to do when we suffer? How are we supposed to deal with the mistreatment that is all around us? Well, here in Peter's first letter to suffering Christians, he reminds us of this. Obey God's commands when you suffer adversity, because He promises His sovereign help. Peter has just been addressing slaves, women, men, husbands, and wives, and now he comes to everybody. So if you're here tonight, Peter is speaking directly to you. He was speaking to these groups because he wanted them to live in a certain way in their relationships. Slaves were supposed to be obedient to their masters. Wives were supposed to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands were supposed to love their wives and treat them as a very special in their home, which was unusual for the day, if we remember last week, right? Women in those days were treated more as trophies, more as objects. And Peter says, no, husbands, you're supposed to treat your wife as special. And he did this because he wanted people around them to be affected by the way that they lived their lives. He wanted their Christ-like living to show the people around them that it was different to be a Christian. So now we find Peter addressing all believers and how they should live when they suffer adversity. So when you suffer adversity, God gives us three commands. The very first command that we see is that we should love people because God loves you. Love people because God loves you. And he gets more specific. It's not just all people generally, but he starts with loving your spiritual family through your thoughts, feelings, and actions. Love your spiritual family. He starts off, he says, finally. Now that's kind of a weird way to start, right? If you're in the middle of a letter, he says, finally, this is the last thing. But he was finishing this list, right? So he's going, slaves, women, husbands, finally, everybody, all of you. This is for all of us. He says, all of you, this is the command. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So those two that are highlighted there, having unity of mind and having a humble mind, are talking about your thoughts. How do you think about other Christians? And he says, you're supposed to be united in mind. That doesn't mean that we agree on every single thing, but we do agree on what's the most important, the gospel. We understand what doctrines are worth dying and fighting for, and what applications are not worth fighting for. We understand that the gospel is why we're united. You see, we're united because we're in the same person, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible says we've all been risen with Christ. It's kind of the idea of being in an airplane all together. We're going the same direction. We're united in Christ. So don't worry about other things. Don't make those the big issues. And then he says, have a humble mind. A humble mind. This is having a lowly opinion of your own opinion, as Pastor Mazak reminded us several years ago. It's not pushing your own agenda, not saying what I'm doing is more important than what you're doing. It's not saying the children's ministry at Hanson Park, that's the most important thing. And it's not saying, well, no, the finances are more important. And it's not saying the music ministry is more important. It's saying, no, have a lowly opinion of your own opinion. Don't think that what you're doing is more important than other people. Submit yourself to your brothers and sisters around you. And then he says, have sympathy and a tender heart. Those two are talking about your emotions. How do you feel about those around you? Do you have feelings about those in the church? Or do you just come to church and sit down? We're supposed to feel a certain way. Sympathy means to feel with. It means to share the emotions with others. That means when people weep, we weep. When they're excited and happy, we share that emotion. We're excited for them. It doesn't come naturally, though. None of these do. And then he says, have a tender heart. That means you're feeling for them. You're looking to do good to them, for them. You see, it's not just enough to say, oh, I know you're having a hard time. But then a tender heart is actually looking for ways to show that love to them. It's not enough just to say, I know how you're feeling. I know what that's like. How many of us like to hear that when we're struggling? That's not helpful. What's helpful is to be with the person and to show them love in very specific ways. When I was teaching the kids this, not this passage, but one similar to that a few months ago, I talked to them and I said, if someone's bothering you, you don't just not be mean to them, but you actually have to go and be nice to them. You look for ways to show kindness to them. And Peter's going to get to that next. But then he says, you're also supposed to have brotherly love. Brotherly love. That means we're a family. Now, I know sometimes when you think of brotherly love, you think of fighting, and that does happen. But especially if you're out of the home and you don't see your family a lot, you understand when you see your family, it's really special. And I know not all families have that feeling, but God's family does. God's family is supposed to have this connection, this love for each other. So when we're all struggling, we can all gather together and encourage each other. You see, we all go out in our own ways during the week. We go to our own workplaces, wherever that is, and we struggle. We have people abusing us, maybe verbally. And then the church is supposed to be a place where we can come together and encourage each other. So that's why he says, have a humble mind. Because if you think you're more important than other people, you're not going to be serving them and looking for ways to love them as a family. So he starts off, love your spiritual family with your thoughts, feelings, and your actions. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm sorry. But what did Jesus do? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he fed them. All right? So he had this inner feeling, this tender heart, but then it led to action. So love the spiritual family with your thoughts, feelings, and actions, but also love your enemy with the blessing of the gospel. Love your enemy? That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? It is. It's impossible for us to do on our own. But this is what Peter calls us to. He goes on, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. What is he talking about? He's specifically talking about speech and words. Evil for evil, he's talking about evil speech. Insults, right? The wrong emphasis on the syllable. He's talking about when people insult you, when they're mean to you. And he says, don't repay them for that. Reviling for reviling means you don't fight back in kind. All right? If someone hits you, you don't hit them back. If someone insults you, you don't think of an insult. And he says, that's not how a believer lives. So you're supposed to love your enemies. And then he goes one step further. He says, but on the contrary, bless. All right? So it's not enough just to not say the wrong thing, but you're also supposed to say something kind to them. You're supposed to love them. Now, this is hard for us to do. I understand that. A few months ago, well, actually, I'll just say it wasn't a few months ago. It was sometime within the last 3 years while I was working here. I was cleaning these windows. If you recognize them, they're the Panther doors just down the hallway here. This is a little over 400 square feet of glass, and for some reason, people love to touch it. I don't understand it. It's like a magnet for kids. This is where the high schoolers normally meet to get their parents. And on one afternoon, it was a long day, and I was cleaning this glass, and I was actually working with another student who was supposed to help me because he wasn't doing what he should have been doing at school. And so I was working with the other student, and we're talking, and I'm finding out about his job and what he's doing, and then another student comes up. And we start talking, and it started turning into jesting, and it was playful, but then the student ended, and he said, "At least I don't clean windows for a living." That hurt. It hurt a lot. Now, thankfully, I didn't punch him, okay? That is what naturally you want to do when you're hurt like that. But God tells us not just to not punch him in the face and not just to insult them, but instead you're supposed to bless. I didn't do that. I kept my mouth shut, thankfully, but I didn't bless him. I didn't look to do good for him. Peter says it's not enough just to not say the wrong thing, but we're supposed to bless them. We're supposed to look for ways to show love to those who hurt us. And then he continues. He says, "For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." What is this referring to? There's a little bit of confusion on this sometimes. Is he referring to your calling to be blessed? All right, some people would say that. So this is referring to that you may obtain a blessing. All right? Or is it backwards? Is he saying, this is for what you were called to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling? So is he looking backwards? And that's actually what I would stick with. I would say he's referring to your calling being not fighting back, but showing love. He says, that's for what you were called. Now you might say, well, how do you know that's the proper one? Because both are true, aren't they? God has called us to be blessed eternally with Christ, but he's also called us to live a certain way. Well, in 1 Peter 2, just a few verses before, he says this to slaves. He says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." So this specific lifestyle is what you've been called to live. That's what God wants you to do. That's why he saved you, to live this way. And he goes on. He says, "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." That is the way that Christ lived, and that is the way that he has called us to live. So when you suffer adversity, love people because God loves you. It's because of the love that God has shown you that you can love other people. It's not something you can do on your own. It's not an empty call to do better. It's a call that is empowered by Christ's example and his power to do it. A few years ago, I was watching a soccer game, and my wife was with me. We were watching my brother play. He plays keeper. And the other team was getting pummeled. And the guys on the sideline, they were having a fun time. They kind of gave up at the game. And their encouragement to the guys on the field was, "Do better! Do better!" It's like, okay, that's helpful. Thank you. That's not what Peter's doing here. He's not sitting on the sideline saying, just do better, just love people. But he's showing us how we can do it. And it's because of the love that Christ has shown us. So we're to love people because God loves you. Peter continues. It doesn't stop at loving, but he says we're supposed to do right because God helps the righteous. He helps those who do what is right. First, we see that we should do right by refusing to speak evil. And we've kind of already seen that. And Peter is now going back and saying, okay, so this is what you're supposed to do, and this is how you do it. Because a command to feel a certain way, it's kind of hard to obey, right? You should love people. You should feel this way. How do you obey that? Well, first, he says, refuse to speak evil. He says, forever desires to love life and see good days. Who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want to be blessed by God and seek and live a good life? He says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He says, if you want to be blessed by God and good days there, normally when we think of good days, we think, I didn't have any problems today. My washing machine didn't break down. My tire didn't get flat. All right, that's a good day. But what God calls a good day and what we call a good day is very different many times. A good day for us is to be connected with God, and that's where we see at the very end. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to his prayer. That's a good day. A good day is when you're connected to God. But he says, we need to do right by refusing to do evil, refusing to speak evil. That's that idea of, remember, evil for evil, fighting back insults for insults. He says, don't do that. He says, refuse that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And then he says, we're supposed to be pursuing what is right. So don't do what's wrong and pursue what is right. And he uses some pretty interesting words. First he says, turn away from evil. That's the idea of repentance. All right? So if you don't feel loving to people, he says, repent of that, turn away from it, and go this way. And then he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. To seek it and to pursue, those are hunting terms, okay? It's like there's a wild animal out there and you want to get it. You want to mount that trophy on your wall. All right, that's the idea that Peter's using here. He says it's a pursuit. You're actively going for it. Now, you don't just go out in the woods and sit down and hope to get something. All right, I don't hunt really, but from what I understand, you actually have to be a little more active in hunting. You have to know what you're doing. And that's what Peter's saying here. He says, you need to look for ways to do good. When I'm teaching kids this, it's when someone's mean to you at school, what do? You give them a Snickers bar, all right? Or their favorite candy. If they have a nut allergy, don't give them a Snickers bar. Find something that they like and give it to them. Husbands, if your wife is being particularly hard to live with, find something that she likes and give it to her, or do something special for her. And wives, the same with husbands, and children with parents, and employees with employers. Right? If your employer's a little bit hard to work with, to work for, find something that they like and do something for them. All right? That's what Peter's saying here. It says, pursue what is right. Do what is right, pursue it, and then remember or recall God's ready help. And that's really what we were singing about this morning. God is in control. He is ready to help us. So Peter uses this analogy here. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord. And actually, it's David speaking here. It's not Peter. Correction. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He uses a picture that we can kind of understand as people, as humans. It's this idea. It's not just, I'm looking at somebody. Typically, it's a parent with a child. It's not just the parents, just casually looking at the child, but he's looking at the child in order to help them. Like when you're riding a bike, the parent doesn't just say, all right, Johnny, go ride the bike. They're waiting for Johnny to start teetering a little bit and start falling, and then they go and grab him, and they help them ride their bike. As a parent of a 1.5-year-old little boy, I understand this a little bit better. The other day, it was probably a month ago, Matthew was on our stairs. We have about 4 stairs. And I was watching him because I know what happens with little kids who are learning to walk and stairs. And so I got a little bit closer to him, and he starts going towards the first step, and he lost his balance because we had a basketball goal set up in our room for him, and he loves basketball. So he starts looking at the basketball goal, and he starts falling over backwards. And I was there, and I was able, as he was falling, I scooped him up and I picked him up. That's the idea of the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's looking to help you, especially in your need. And as I was getting ready, I was thinking of a video that I've seen with super dads or super reflexes of dads. And this one video came to mind. It's just a short little clip, not really a video. But this dad is watching his child. His eyes are on his child for the purpose of helping him. And see what happens. That was really close. This kid almost face plants, and the dad gets him right as he's about to hit the cement. That's, again, the picture that Peter's using here, or David's using. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Not only is he watching to help, but he's listening to help. Now, God doesn't technically have ears, but we do, and we understand that picture, so that's what David uses. He says, God is listening to your prayers. And actually, when David says it, he actually uses the word cry. Right? It's like you're in trouble, and it says, God's ears are listening to your cry. He's listening, waiting to help you. It's like a dad listening to his child again. All right, when a child has a problem, he starts talking with his dad. When Matthew starts making little noises, he doesn't really talk yet. What do? I don't just say, oh, okay, that's great. I get close to him, right? I get down and I listen to what he's saying. That's the picture that David's using here, by way of Peter. He's saying his ears are open. He's ready. He's listening to our cry, to our prayer. But, and there's the warning again, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you want to have the blessing of God, if you want to live connected with Him, do what's right. Follow His commands. But then, when we're suffering, and we're doing what's right, and we might even be loving people around us, we're still not sure what's going to happen. We're not quite sure how things are going to turn out. And so what do? We're afraid. And Peter says, not only love people and do right, but also don't fear. Because God controls everything. Don't fear because God controls everything. First, don't fear the outcome. Don't fear what might happen. He starts in verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So he's saying, generally speaking, if you're doing what's right, no one's going to harm you. If you're doing the right thing, typically things work out okay. But he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he says, generally speaking, if you do right, things will be okay. But even if you do suffer, he says, you will still be blessed. The outcome is still blessing. And really, this last part of chapter 3 goes on to talk about that. It goes on to talk about how we have victory through suffering. Now, that doesn't seem to compute in our minds, right? We think if we're suffering, we're not winning. But what did Christ gain through his suffering? He gained salvation for us. Suffering brings victory. And so he says, even if you should suffer, you will be blessed. You will have victory in this, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. So he says, you don't fear. Don't fear the outcome, but don't fear the people. Don't fear the people. He goes on, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That is a very normal response for us. When people are hurting us, physically, or verbally, or financially, when people are harming us, our reaction is to try to figure out how to stop that, to be afraid of what's happening. Peter says, don't be afraid of them. Have no fear of them. Why? Well, because in our minds, they're the ones who are in control of this, right? They're the ones causing this problem. But God's the one who's in control. And that's really what he's focusing on. He says, don't fear men because they're not in control. God is in control. And really, this is almost an exact quotation from what we read a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. He said this, do not call conspiracy all that the people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. He's saying, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of your situation, but instead put that fear, put that concern, and give it to God. Be concerned about God and who he is. And it says, and he will become a sanctuary. So we should acknowledge Christ's sovereign control of your life. Acknowledge it. Admit it. Submit yourself to his control. When you're going through trials, when you're going through suffering, submit to Christ's control. Acknowledge that he's the one in control of this. And he doesn't do anything in order to harm us, but to do us good. Acknowledge Christ's sovereign control. He says, Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, he's not saying, think of Christ as being separate from sin, necessarily. He is. But when he says, the Lord is holy, the Lord is a title, all right? That's the title for master, the one who's in control. So, acknowledge Christ as being the one in control, and he's holy. That means he's separate. He's set apart. He's in his own category. He's not like anything else in the world. He is God. So he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's a graphic from a very helpful tool to be teaching people about the gospel, especially kids. It's called Two Ways to Live. And I've used this before with children. You see, we have an option. Our option is to call ourselves sovereign and in control of our lives. And that's why we see that little crown over top of that one figure. That one figure says, I'm in control of this. I've got this. I can figure it out. I'm going to fight back. I will do what I want to do. Then you've got the other figure. The other figure who has submitted himself or herself, itself, to Jesus. They say, I am not in control. I put Christ as the one in control of my life. I acknowledge it. Because you see, in reality, God is the one in control. And the Bible says, one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's going to happen one day, whether or not you do it now. Peter says, acknowledge Christ as holy, as sovereign in your life. Submit to that. And then as you're submitting to that, as you're living with Christ under control of your life, you know what's going to happen? People are going to see that. When they see that you're going through a hard time at work, and they know that someone is really under your skin, really giving you a hard time, and they know that that's going on, and they see the way that you respond to them, you know what they do? They start asking questions. Say, hey, I saw that so-and-so was giving you a hard time, and you were nice to him. What's up with that? And that's really what happened back when Peter was writing this, and actually several years later. The Christians were under persecution, and the world around them were watching. They were trying to see what was going on, and how would these people respond? And you know how the believers responded? With kindness, with love. They submitted. And people saw that, and they began asking questions. And because of that, the church grew even more. Because they were watching believers in adversity living this way. And so because of that, we're supposed to be ready to share your faith, your hope, with those who are watching. Now normally, we see this verse and we think, oh, okay, we're supposed to be doing apologetics. We're supposed to learn all about astronomy. We're supposed to be learning about science and all of these other things. And those are good tools to have. And we should be studying those. And if you have a special gift for science, study those things. But that's not ultimately what catches people's attention. That's not really what points them to Christ. It's not that you can argue a really good argument. It's that you can live like Christ. That's the difference. And so he goes on to say this. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, you should always be ready to explain to people why you live this way. Why you don't fear. Why you love people even though you're going through a hard time. Peter says, that's how you're to live. And be ready because people are watching you. People are seeing how you live. And they're going to ask questions, why are you living that way? And he says, do it with gentleness and respect. Don't do it looking down on someone. Don't do it harshly. You should believe this. I can't believe. You're just dumb. That's not how we're supposed to do it, right? They're asking us why we're living this way, so keep living that way as you're describing it to them, as you're describing your hope to them. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So that one day, before God, people will not be able to say wrong about you. They can't slander you because of the way that you've lived. He says, so live in a way that matches up with your profession, that matches with the hope that you have. And he ends at verse 17, he says, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we're supposed to, in adversity, love people because God loves you. Do it because of what God has done in your life and let that power flow out of you as you love other people, both people in the church and people out of the church who are causing you problems. Do right because God helps the righteous and his eyes are on his children. He's on those who obey. He's ready to help you and his ears are waiting for your cry. And he says, don't fear because God controls everything. Don't be afraid of the situation. Don't be afraid of the people involved in it. But acknowledge that Jesus is in control. Acknowledge that He is the one that controls your life and everything that's going on around you, and submit to His will. Louis Zamperini suffered a great deal of adversity. He came home after 2 years in Japan, and he was a hero. And he would travel around speaking, receiving awards. But eventually, it was obvious that his suffering really caused him problems. And it became apparent that he really hadn't overcome all of his adversity. He got married, as I mentioned before, but he also lived a life of partying. He was trying to suppress the anger and resentment and the hurt that he felt any way possible. And so he would drink. He would try to self-medicate himself, and he would drink himself to sleep. And that was the way he lived for years. It finally ended up where his wife said, "That's enough, and we're going to get a divorce." Remember, he had actually woken up one night choking her because of the anger he had towards the bird man. And so because of that, he realized that his life wasn't in control. And his wife pleaded with him to go to a service and to listen to the Reverend Billy Graham, who was a young man at the time. And so he did. He went two nights in a row, and that second night, he actually submitted himself to Christ. Years later, he actually was able to go back to Japan. He knew that it was the right thing to do. So he traveled to Sugamo Prison, and he was able to actually share with the men what God had done in his life. And he wrote this letter to the man that had caused him so much pain. He says, "The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love has replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, 'Forgive your enemies and pray for them.' As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian." That's the power that only Christ can give. We're to obey God's commands when you suffer adversity because He promises His sovereign help. It's not something we can do on our own. It's not something where we can just shout to each other, "Do better." We have to trust Christ and His provisions to obey His commands, to love people, to do what is right, and to not fear, but to trust Him and His control. We're to suffer adversity with sovereign help. As we end tonight, I'll pray, and then we'll sing through a song, number 84. You might want to have your books ready. We're having a little problem with our PowerPoint. It may or may not work. So turn to number 84, More and More Like You. And this song is a dangerous prayer to sing, because we're saying, "God, do whatever it takes to make me like Christ. Make me more and more like You." And so He's going to do that. Expect Him to. Expect adversity to come, because we can only grow through it. That's how our faith grows. It grows through trials. If you don't have trials, your faith doesn't grow. So sing carefully, sing thoughtfully, as we sing together number 84, More and More Like You. And let me pray before we sing, asking God's help. Father, we thank You that You are our Father. You are listening to us. You are there to help us. But so often we try to do it our own. We try to fight back. We try to fix our own situations. We don't bless those who hurt us. We don't love our family like we should. We don't love the church family like we should. Lord, I pray that You would give us the strength, that You would give us the feelings that we're supposed to have towards each other. Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to be a haven for suffering believers. Lord, I pray that You would give us the strength to do that. Lord, I pray that You would do whatever it takes to make us more like Christ, who, even though He suffered more adversity than anyone else, He didn't fight back. He didn't revile, but He took it. He suffered to win our salvation. God, we thank You for that. We thank You for that love. We thank You for His example. And we thank You for His power to do what is right. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.